Let's give our attention to the Word of God, the 28th Psalm. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, when I cry to you for help. When I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, as I am set to preach, I do pray these words of David for me, but I pray them also for us who are set to hear from you, from your word. Lead us in the path of your commands. For there we find delight. Incline our hearts to your statutes and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things and renew our lives and our life together according to your ways. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. So I have enjoyed the challenge during these days of having to learn how to be succinct in my preaching. Last couple of weeks, I have not been quite as succinct as I have been in these days and weeks. So I'm renewing this attempt to get back to being succinct, recognizing, as painful as it may be for me to admit it, that long-windedness is not the same as eloquence or depth of insight. So we're going to go for broke here and get through this. So what is what are the nuts and bolts of the psalm? What is the type, the setting, and the structure of Psalm 28? The type, it's a lament. Wait, no, it's a thanksgiving. No. Is it a royal psalm? Maybe it's messianic. Maybe it's imprecatory. I don't know, and neither do the scholars. That's what I've discovered in reading about Psalm 28 this week. It's truly a mashup of many elements. And there are elements that are recognizable that would lead someone to conclude, oh, it's a lament, or lead someone to conclude, oh, it's a thanksgiving. And we'll look at those. What it tells us is that we have to be careful not to force into a preconceived expectation what the reality is. That's true, that's a life lesson, beloved. How many times do you and I bring into a moment, into a relationship, into a situation, and we have a preconceived set of expectations, and by God, they are going to fit? And they don't. Sometimes we have to be able, we have to be willing to give room for discovery, to give room for finding out that the elements don't line up quite the way we expected they would. That's okay, we can learn from this, we can figure it out. Just even the discipline of trying to figure out what type of psalm this is helps us, even in our spiritual lives, to think better along those lines. So what is the setting? Well, that would be better solved if we knew what the type of the psalm was. Again, as in 26 and 27, this psalm's motif is the tabernacle. That at least is true. The setting is a context of worship. But it's also important for us who are followers of Christ to remember that we carry the tabernacle with us now. Whereas David wrote in a place and time where the tabernacle took up a specific geographical address, now that address is wherever you are and wherever we are as the body of Christ. Whether we are physically present to one another or not, we are his tabernacle. So it's important to remember that the setting of our prayers is always in the presence of God. There is never a moment when you are apart from his watchful eye, his care, his oversight, his sovereignty. He is God, and he is present to you every single moment in every single place. Again, it's a nice pastoral application of an academic question as to the specifics of the psalm and its setting. The tabernacle is the most that we can say. I would say that David, again, is writing as a poet. He has created a persona. He has created someone that he imagines in the place of the tabernacle, praying this mashup of elements of the Psalms. And we will look at how that plays out as we go. So we turn then to the structure of the psalm. Broadly speaking, we can look at it as verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 through 9. Verses 1 through 5 get us leaning in the direction of seeing this as a lament. The first five verses show signs, show evidence of being one of the elements of a lament psalm. So verses 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me. I don't mean to be irreverent, I really don't. But when I read that this week, I just started chuckling. Was David intentionally being ironic? My rock, be not silent. I mean, we have the phrase dumb as a rock for a reason. You know, it's rocks don't typically talk. They don't listen. They're just rocks. They're mineral. But I wonder, seriously, if David did not have in mind that, yes, it is a mixed metaphor. It's maybe intentionally a mixed metaphor. Because to go to the rock, to go to the place of refuge, to go to the place of safety, to go to the place that isn't going to move, those are all encouraging aspects to that metaphor in themselves. But then to know that when we go to that place of safety, it's not just barren and inanimate. The rock is a person, not to be confused with the wrestler and movie star, but this rock is the person who made the universe. He's our rock, and he hears us, and he listens, and he speaks. We'll come back to that again in a few minutes. But this is the address. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. And then secondly, after the address would come the complaint proper. In this case, verses 3 and 4 combine the complaint proper with the plea for deliverance from whatever the lament is. Do not drag me off with the wicked. So there's the plea and the complaint in one phrase. They're a problem. They're my problem. I don't want to go where you're taking them. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors, while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Verse 5 would represent then the declaration of trust in a lament. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. That's quite a statement of trust. It's kind of an unhappy statement of trust. Boy, you're going to get yours, you workers of evil. And yet, how many of us see evil at work in our society and wonder, why will this ever be addressed? Will it ever be rectified? So we can identify with this persona's plea. Even an affirmation of trust that says, my trust is in you who will make it right. But there's something else interesting to note here between verses 4 and 5. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give them to them according to the work of their hands. Where's the focus? Where is David's persona? What is his assessment of these evil people? That their focus is on themselves. And in contrast, verse 5 says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. It tells us that one of the ways that you and I can identify whether or not we're properly oriented is, where's my focus? Is it on me? Is it on the work of my hands? Do I get defensive or drink in praise just because you're telling me, you know, the joke? Oh, enough about me. What do you think about me? Is that how we are? Or is our orientation really on who God is? Really on the work of his hands? That's where it should be. And that's the contrast set up between verses 4 and 5. In a lament, we would then expect a section that is a declaration of trust. I mean, not a declaration of trust. Next would come a statement of assurance after the declaration of trust. And it looks like it's starting that way. When you look at verse 6, blessed be the Lord, but then something curious happens. The verb tense is translated as, he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. It suggests something that's already happened. In a lament, you're already in the lament. You're in the lament. It's present time. It's current. I'm hurting now, but I am assured that you will address it at some point. Verse 6 is saying, you've already done it. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. I don't know about you, but when I'm under stress, when I'm frustrated, when I'm anxious, I have a hard time singing. Exaltation is not exactly where my heart is in those moments. But it's where it needs to be. And the psalmist, David, is showing us that even if this is an anticipation, you know, looking at it as though it is accomplished, even if it's not happening right now, but he is so convinced it will, that lifts his spirit, it lifts his focus off of himself and onto the Lord, whom he has already said will deliver me. And what is he delivering him from? What is the plea for mercy that he has made? Don't drag me off with the wicked. I want to be in your presence. I want to know you. And I'm confident you have heard that plea. That leads to verse 8, which is would normally be a concluding verse of praise. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Interestingly, it is the use of the word anointed as a parallel to people that have led some scholars to say, well, maybe this is a royal psalm. Maybe it is focused on the role of the king in Israel and identifying the king identifying with Israel, as Israel. The personification of Israel, if you will. The word anointed there is the same word from which we get the word Messiah. So in this case, it would be small m, Messiah, referring to the king, the prophet, the priest, those offices that were anointed offices in the nation of Israel. And combining that with the note of taking confidence from the fact that God will tear down and build them up no more, there's an imprecatory nature, the calling down of a curse implicit in that. So again, we're shown how scholarship kind of is all over the waterfront trying to identify what kind of psalm this is. But in any case, whatever the elements are and how they combine to form this particular psalm, David now moves from his persona as an individual worshiper in the middle of all this, whatever this is, to a prayer in verse 9 that is for the people as a whole. In other words, he is taking what he has said in verses 1 through 8 and said, what I'm really trying to say is, Lord, make this true of us all. Make this true of us as your people, as your nation. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. It's interesting, Derek Kidner in his commentary writes, the final prayer has been taken into the Te Deum. There is a Latin hymn that is ancient. It was written in the early 300s that we know. And Te Deum Laudamus is Latin for we praise thee, O God. That's how it begins. And Kidner, the Anglican, rather takes for granted some things. This final prayer has been taken into the Te Deum, where familiarity may dull the paradox of the term thy heritage. He assumes a lot about what people are familiar with. There's a whole big segment of the church that isn't liturgical in the sense that Anglican worship is. But Anglicans and Lutherans and some Roman churches, maybe Eastern Orthodox, I'm not sure about that, but in the Western church, this Te Deum is current. It's still used. It's still sung in the Anglican service of morning prayer. It's included regularly. But the line that Kidner refers to is later in that song, and here's how it's taken over. Verse 9 is taken over into the hymn this way. Lord, save thy people and bless thine heritage. Govern them and lift them up forever. It's an interesting paraphrase of the second half of verse 9, where David writes, be their shepherd and carry them forever. A shepherd governs, to be sure, doesn't he? I mean, the flock would be in danger if the shepherd did not guide it and tend it and make sure it's cared for. But there is missing in its taking over into the Te Deum this sense of the personal care. Again, we are met with this idea of God's personal involvement in our lives. We need that. You and I need to be reminded that we are not alone, ever. That he is there to govern as one who cares for us and knows us by name. He is a shepherd. It's also interesting when we look at that and see that there has been this moment when this verse is taken over into a song that becomes part of the language of the church through history. As you and I read the Psalms, I'm going to take for granted that certain phrases will leap off the page at you, and you'll come to the place where that phrase just becomes part of your prayer language. I mean, if I start to say, the Lord is my shepherd, do I have to wonder that you know what I'm talking about? It's just part of us, isn't it? So there are phrases that may be lifted out of any given psalm in your life, and you can incorporate that. Would that you that happens. Would that we become so immersed and familiar with the psalms that their language does become our language. That is the intent. God has given us words for prayer so that we can articulate what's in our hearts back to him better than if we were left to our own devices. Do you ever get tongue-tied in prayer? Seriously, do you ever feel like, I got nothing, God. I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. He said, read my book. I've given you words. Spend time in that. I've given you songs. Songs of lament, songs of thanksgiving, songs of praise. I've even given you a song that mashes them all together. Come on, work with me. So we have this beautiful pattern of how the psalm becomes part of who we are and represents our hearts to God. Okay, so those are the academic things. Those are the scholarly considerations of the psalm. What's the mighty act? What is it that David wants us to see and affirm and celebrate and be able to tell the next generation?
It's verse 6.
Whether it's real time or anticipated sometime down the road to be fulfilled, it is verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Beloved, ask yourself this. Where in your life do you see the evidence of his mercy in your life? Where are the places that you can say to your children and your grandchildren, look with me at this? And even if they aren't your children or your grandchildren, in the church, to the generations of our children in the church, how do we communicate? We desperately need to do this more today, don't we? We live in a time in our culture that the famous phrase now is cancel culture. What does that mean? It means we don't want to be told. We don't want to have to remember. We don't want to think outside our own box. If you say something that offends me, cancel. We're going to tear statues down. Some of them should come down. I'm not going to argue that point. But the point is, we live in a culture now that doesn't want to hear about the past. So even this incentive, even this encouragement in the Word of God for us to tell the next generation is going to be met with pushback. What an irony. What a tragedy. Yet, doesn't change how we function. Not one inch. Doesn't change our priorities. Not one little bit. Because they are God's grace that we're talking about. These mighty acts, these wondrous works, are the evidence of God's work in your life that give you joy, that give you hope, that give you encouragement, that you want others to know, especially our kids and their kids. You do not have to go through life in turmoil. You do not have to go through life searching for an identity when you can find it in Christ. He is good. Let them see. Don't be intimidated. Be encouraged, be gentle, be humble, but tell them, the next generation, the mercies of God, these mighty acts. They need to hear it, and we need to hear ourselves tell them. So where is Christ in the psalm? Well, as I alluded to in verse 8, there's a small allusion there in that David is the anointed, he is perhaps reflecting there as the anointed, as the king. And David was given the promise that the capital M Messiah would come from his line and would sit on his throne forever. So there is the anticipation of seeing Christ in the psalm right there. But there's more to it than that. And it comes from verse 2. Really fascinating. Let me read verse 2 again. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. That's how we translate it. And even the footnote in the English Standard Version, if you're using that, says your innermost sanctuary. But what neither the translation proper nor the footnote say to us is what's in the Hebrew. Now, I need to stop. I told the first service, I'll tell you. You just need to understand that when I approach Hebrew, I consider it as God's practical joke on Gentiles. Okay, Hebrew destroyed me in seminary, and I have every single cheat sheet known to humanity to get me through Hebrew. So anything I say about the Hebrew is not because I'm so smart. I'm just transferring information from one book to your mind. I'm the vehicle, okay? Just understand that. But here's what I learned that I think is important for you to learn about that verse. The word for sanctuary there is the only word, it's the only time this word is used in the entire Psalter. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, but this is the only time it's used in the Psalter. It is the word debir in Hebrew. What's important to know about that is debir is a cognate of the word debar. And the word debar is the Hebrew word for word. So here's what, and what's interesting to me is when I saw that, looking at the Hebrew, I can actually decipher the Hebrew. And when looking at the Hebrew and then looking at my commentaries, none of the modern commentaries addressed what I was asking. Why Debir? What's the etymology of this word? Why this word here? So I went back to some older commentaries. I went back to Calvin, and here's what he wrote. The Hebrew word Debir, which we have rendered sanctuary, signifies the inner room of the tabernacle or temple. So it's referring to the Holy of Holies. The most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was contained. And it is so called from the answers or oracles which God gave forth from thence to testify to his people the presence of his favor among them. Do you understand what he's saying? The Ark of the Covenant. Oh, I feel that way too sometimes, honest. It's okay. The Ark of the Covenant contains the law of God. It contains the Torah. It's the Word of God. The Ark of the Covenant is covered by the cherubim whose wings meet, and that's described in Scripture as the footstool of God. You walk into the Holy of Holies, you don't see God, you see his toes, metaphorically speaking. In that place, though, is the place where we meet him speaking to us. The place of the oracle. Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher of the 19th century, wrote this: "When I lift up my hands toward the holy oracle, toward thy holy oracle, which holy place was the type of, listen, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we would gain acceptance, we must turn ourselves evermore to the blood besprinkled mercy seat of his atonement. Uplifted hands have ever been a form of devout posture and are intended to signify a reaching upward towards God, a readiness, an eagerness to receive the blessings sought after. We stretch out empty hands, for we are beggars. We lift them up, for we seek heavenly supplies. We lift them towards the mercy seat of Jesus, for there our expectation dwells. Oh, that whenever we use devout gestures, we may possess contrite hearts and so speed well with God." Love that. That when we approach the Holy of Holies, when we approach the inner world of God's presence, he speaks. And the word he speaks is his Son, the Word made flesh. He is the oracle of God. He is the law of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is our atonement. To cry then for help, to look for mercy, is to look for Christ, for his covenant faithfulness. And to look to him is to respond to him drawing you. So far from being dragged away with the wicked, we are dragged, as it were, to Christ because of his love and grace. With him lies our hope and our assurance that he has heard our cry. Beloved, that is good news. We approach him in the tabernacle, individually, as a body, and we meet his grace. That's the hope you and I need every day. And we receive it every day. You think about that. Amen.